Good morning. Well, it is a wonderful day out today, and it is a little bit cooler than it was the other day. It was roasting on Friday, but it's a blessing to be here, and it's also a blessing to hear everybody's prayers. And just it's always been a joy to just join the congregation in their personal prayer and to hear the concerns that we all have on each of our hearts, and to see common themes that are associated in our prayers for our country, prayers for our kids, our children, the world, Russia, everything that's going on with that. And as I was listening to everybody's prayer, I was thankful that our God is a God that hears prayer. And we know He hears our prayer. But not just hears our prayers, He's a God that also answers prayer. And so we have hope in offering these prayers. We're not writing some letter in a bottle and casting it off into the sea. You know, God hears our prayer and even puts those things and those desires in our heart to then go before Him, a throne of grace where He welcomes these prayers. And then we have what may be the difficult part of waiting and watching to see what He will do in response to these prayers. Well, I wanted to pray now and go before the Lord as we enter into our time of getting into His Word. Father, I thank You for giving us Your Word. I thank You for its sufficiency. And we know that Your Word is perfect and free of any error. But also, we worship You right now because Your Word is absolutely sufficient. It accomplishes its design task. And so I thank You for giving us Your mighty and powerful Word that is able to divide and get into the intentions and thoughts of even man, revealing things. But Your Word is also powerful, is able to take us in our sin and even in our wickedness and in our weakness and grow us to be mighty worshipers of You. And so help us this morning, Lord, to give our full attention to You and worship through Your Word. Please be with our congregation, be with those that are not able to be here. Strengthen them in the areas that they need strength and encourage them, Lord, and bring them back to us as soon as possible. But for now, Lord, we ask that You would bless us, that You would comfort us through Your Word, and that You would edify us through Your Word. Help us now to honor You and to love You, because You are ultimately worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, I was encouraged by listening to our prayer. But I have to tell you, as I listen to our prayer and as I think about what the Lord has been doing in my own heart through studying for this sermon and Ephesians 5. We're going to look at a chunk of Scripture, and we will not be able to cover all of it this morning, but the intentions are to get us into this passage, this section where God is calling husbands to attention and calling us to consider our ways. This morning's sermon is titled Leading with Love. This morning will be part one. We're in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 33. 25 through 33. And as a bit of introduction, I just want to tell us that, if you don't know, our society is in trouble. So if we were looking for a massage early this morning, then it might be somewhere else. And this morning we have to deal with some pertinent business. We need to focus and we need our attention. Our society is in trouble. Over and over again, when we look through the scriptures, we can see this one point just being underlined all through the scriptures, and that's this: when men do not act like men, the society in which God has placed them is in grave trouble. More than that, when men do not act like men of God, their society is absolutely doomed. Not that men can save a society, but we are called to be salt and light, right? Where our earnest effort cannot save anybody. Salvation is between God and that person alone. But over and over again, we see that as men do not act like men, their society is in trouble. I want us to go back to the beginning, because that's where we always need to solidify things. The better we can understand the beginning, the better we are suited to carry out the rest. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Listen to what Moses writes. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. This is significant. Because God did not put Adam there and then all of a sudden give him instruction on cultivation or cultivating and keeping. Why is that important? That is important because man was designed to already be that, to cultivate and to keep. So in placing Adam there, now Adam just has to live according to how God has designed him. To cultivate. God has designed man to take something and to bring about what it's intended to do and have its best result. You may say, well, I don't look and see that. I mean, like, we can see people that do that, but is that really natural to man? It was. It absolutely was. But then he's also called not just to cultivate the ground, but to keep the ground. What does that mean? You know, to make sure nobody else comes and takes it from him? I mean, he's the only one that's there. He needs to keep it. To keep the ground, to keep that garden, is to take care of it, to preserve it, and to protect it. So we can say that just by God creating man, that man was designed to cultivate, to protect, to keep, to watch over, to preserve. All of those things are distinctly given to man at creation. But what happens? Sin comes in. When man sins, things change. Things change right away. And so we look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. After the world's first murder, the Lord finds Cain Verse 9 says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother?" Where is he? He knows exactly where he is. He's right where he left him. Slain there, where his blood is crying out to God. Now listen to what Cain says. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" So all of a sudden, we can see that Cain has already twisted and forsaken that command of keeping. If man was created to keep the garden, how much more should he keep his brother? If he's designed to care for plants, how much more should he care for people? And we see this as twisted even today, where all sorts of people want to save earth and kill babies. It's twisted. Absolutely twisted. Where if you go to a Save the Earth rally and you say, "Well, what about lives in the womb?" They don't even want to hear that. Get out of here. They will run you out quick. Why? Because they know it tears their argument to shreds and points out and reveals the hypocrisy in their care. But let's talk about care. If you back up one chapter to chapter 3. In the curse, and as God addresses the woman, listen to how sin will greatly affect relationships between men and women. Especially when we talk about husbands and wives, because that's what Adam and Eve were. Verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." He will rule over you. Now I don't know about you, but rule is not a very romantic word. He will rule over you. This is a term that gets a lot of military use. It is used when we identify power and ruling by force and even dominating. It is a word that is used from almost here on to identify how man took the authority that God gave him in leadership and twist that authority to use it for his own sinful benefit. And what we see just leaping right out of the first few chapters of Genesis, we see the authority that man has been given begin to be twisted, women being oppressed and taken advantage of, and all the while men are ignoring and rejecting the command to follow God, and their society suffers. Turn with me to 2 Kings. So easy to find. It's right after 1 Kings. 2 Kings 17 and verse 7. And there is something that we see through the book of Kings where we see that whoever Israel has as king will lead Israel in a way either towards honoring God or towards sinning against God. Why? Because according to how God has ordained this structure, Israel was supposed to have a king, and they were supposed to follow that king. Well, when Assyria comes in to take Israel away, listen to what is written in Scripture, 2 Kings 17:7. Now this came about because the sons of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs and of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and in the customs of kings of Israel, which they had introduced. So the kings of Israel were introducing sinful worship practices into Israel and leading Israel away from their covenant God. And as they led Israel away from their God, so they led them off into captivity. And so we can see in one great big bold statement that Israel's men let them down. Their leaders let them down. Now sure, we all have to answer for our own sin. But we can see here the power of leadership and how we have to get leadership right. We have to get leadership right. Because you put the wrong leader in place and you're in for some trouble. Turn with me to the book of Haggai. Another minor prophet. Chapter 1. The Lord gave us this book so that we can see that after captivity, Israel is brought back into the land. And at first they have a huge effort in rebuilding the foundation of the temple, and then they start working on the wall. And then they receive opposition and they stop. But they don't just stop doing everything. They just stop doing what's pleasing to the Lord. Because they continued to work, only they started to work on their own homes. And making their own homes comfortable. So that they can enjoy, so that they can live in a nice home. And there's a time here in this prophet's writings where the Lord, where Yahweh tells Israel, what are you doing? Consider your ways. All through this little book, 3 chapters, look for it. When you take time to read something like this, look for this phrase, consider your ways, Israel. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Why? Because their ways were not the Lord's ways. And this little book is calling their attention to give their effort back to building up the wall. Listen to what it says. How will the Lord do it? Chapter 1, verse 14. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. Governor. And the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the spirit of all the remnant of the people. Notice that we have the leaders mentioned first. And all through this little book, it will be in that order where the governor is addressed. The high priest is addressed. Why? Because they are the leaders. And the Lord was addressing them first because they bear responsibility. And if the Lord is going to stir anybody's hearts, He's going to stir the leaders' hearts. And that's why we hear faithful prayers week in, week out for our own government. Now, Israel was doomed the moment that they put in bad leaders and followed those bad leaders. As Owen mentioned this morning, this morning is Palm Sunday. I wanted us to consider Palm Sunday briefly as we look at the fact that if men are not acting like men or godly men, then their society is doomed. We've seen it there before captivity when Israel was taken away because the men were not doing what they were called to do. And then we see that when they're brought back into the land, the men are still not doing what they are called to do. Even if we were to go to Zechariah, we would see in the beginning of Zechariah, Zechariah tells Israel, don't be like your fathers. But that's for 2 weeks from now. Turn with me to Matthew 21. I promise we will get to Ephesians. In Matthew 21, we do read about Jesus entering in the city. And it is a glorious entry. But that praise, it begins to slow down when he goes into the temple. So look there at verse 12 of Matthew 21. Matthew writes this, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." Who? Israel's religious leaders. Those who should have told them who the Messiah would be, and they should have been the first ones to identify the Messiah. Yet they reject him. And they become indignant. And they hate the fact that children are praising Jesus. Verse 16, listen to what they said. "And said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you not never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?' And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." It's a delight in the morning when I drop off the kids, and usually we're a little bit late because we live so far. And as the door opens and the kids run in, I can hear the songs. And it's just beautiful. Think about it. Well, where else are kids singing to Jesus but in church? And in Christian homes. He has prepared praise for himself through nursing babies and through infants. Look now at verse 42. Because obviously Israel did not accept their king. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in your eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but to whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. They sought to seize him. They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Israel and her leaders reject their king. They desire to seize him because they desire his death. And here the king tells Israel, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And right now we are evidence of that fact. And so the kingdom did not just come right then to Israel. And we have to say that their men let them down. Their men let them down. And so again, I tell you that our society is in trouble because of what is happening with our men. And the Lord has given us the church to see strong biblical manhood. And He's also given us families to see strong biblical manhood. Turn with me now to the book of Ephesians, or the letter of Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 25. In this passage, we'll see how God is going to address that whole issue of men not acting like men. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The primary quality that God has called husbands to demonstrate is Christ-like love. That is how we measure a husband. What is the standard? The love of Christ. The primary quality that God has called husbands to, the main quality, is Christ-like love. Christ-like love. I was talking to Owen and Paul, had a dilemma in my heart this morning. I said, I have way too many things to say this morning. And I don't know how to fit it into my normal 15-minute sermon. And so Owen, I think moved by God, reminded me that this morning we will also be taking communion. And I said, great, now I just have to find a place to cut the sermon so I can have two. And so this is, we're not done. Don't get excited. We're only going to look at one point this morning, but I wanted to give us the 3 points. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 25 through 27. And the point there is, as men are supposed to be leading with love, the type of love that they ought to be showing is love that is sacrificial and sanctifying. Love that is sacrificial and sanctifying. and just to bother us men in our toughness. The next point will be from verse 28 to 31, and that is that we're called to lead with love, and that's a love that is nurturing. A love that is nurturing. And the last point in verses 32 and 33, a love that unveils the truth. A love that unveils the truth. So let's look at this first point. And something that I wanted to have us keep in mind is that what God calls the wife to in verse 22 and what God calls the man to in verse 25, there are similarities there. Just as the wife is called to subject herself or submit herself to her own husband as to the Lord. And it is a directional and limited type of submission. She's not called to submit to every single male. I thought I would at least hear an amen, but it's limited and it's directional to her husband and solely to her husband. And so likewise for men, men are called to love their wives as Christ loved the church. So as the Lord loves. A husband's love is supposed to be directional, but solely and strictly to his wife. That's it. And that's not to say that a husband is not to love anybody else, because we know this. The Lord Jesus said that Christians and his disciples would be marked by what? By their love. We are called to love. To love God primarily. And that second greatest command is like it, to love our neighbor. Right? To love our neighbor. Well, I don't know about you, men that are husbands. I have a lot of neighbors, but I have one that's super close to me. And so the wife is the husband's first neighbor. So we are called to love our wives. And just like the wives are not called to submit to their brave, handsome, intelligent men that make an awesome afternoon chocolate banana protein shake. Men are not called to only love their wives that are pleasant or pleasing or diligent. We can summarize it very easily. Is she your wife? Yes, love her. But how? What's the manner? How do we do this? And it's a good question for us to ask ourselves this, because they were certainly asking themselves this then. Because the culture and time when Paul writes this, and you have the Greco-Roman household code, there was no code for loving your wife. In rabbinical writings, there was no command to love your wife. Search the Old Testament and we will not find a precise command to love your wife. Now that's not to say that God does not care whether or not they love their wives. Surely they were to love God and love their neighbor. But here Paul comes right out and says it. Husbands, love your wives. And so we can see the power and the strength in the gospel, and what it's able to do, how the gospel is able to not only save that husband, but then now give that husband the exact tool that that husband needs to make things look entirely different than what they were after the fall. where he was called to, or not called to, that is definitely not what he was called to, but said in the curse that he would rule over his wife in a harsh, domineering way. Now we see that gospel love can show how it not only changes actions, but it changes the heart of a husband. It changes the heart of a husband. It grieves me when I hear about men that are afraid to say they love people. Like, that's the first thing that we receive from God, is love. Why would we not want to give it in return? How can you act like God when God is love and you don't say you love anybody? What is the manner in which this love should show itself? Paul writes, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, gave himself up for her. Well, this would go in line with what he said in the previous chapter, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. I'll back up to verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. How are we called to be imitators of God? He says, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He did it in such a way as to please the Lord. That the action would please the Lord. He did it with intention and with the thought even beforehand that it would be to please God. And while Ephesians chapter 5 verse 2 speaks to us about Jesus' love towards the individual believer, here in Ephesians 5 verse 25, we can see Christ's love for the church, for the body of believers, to which Paul says Jesus gave his life for. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. This is characteristic of Jesus and his love. According to John 15:13, that is the greatest measure of love, that you would give your life. John writes in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That is love. John would also say this in John chapter 10, verse 11, and speaking about the good shepherd, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He loves the church. He loves the sheep. But also look at verse 16. At verse 16, he goes on to say, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me. The Father loves the Son because the Son gives his life for the bride, gives his life for the sheep, for the church. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. And why? So that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so we can see that there is a relationship there between Jesus' obedience to the Father and receiving the Father's love because of his obedience, and also having obedience that would lead him even to death, Because He dies for the flock, for the church. And so if we are to have, or husbands to have, a love that is like Christ and how Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, we would have to say that husbands, in mirroring that love, then first we have to love God the Father and love to be obedient to the Father and have the Father's love because we are obedient to Him. And then we would love our wives based off of that love we have for God and being obedient to the Father. You see, because if we only love our wives because of who they are, when they are the type of wives that we do not want them to be, our love may waver. But when we love God with all of our heart, and we want to obey God to the fullest, then we will love the wife that He has given us, like Christ loves the church. How did Christ love the church? He sacrificed for the church. That is how Jesus proved His love. Biblical love for a husband is the love that will remind his wife of Christ. Will remind his wife of Christ. And if a husband is not giving himself up or sacrificing in his marriage, then he is only a husband by title and not by action. Because a husband's love should not be passive and merely responsive. But a husband's love is what should lead that family. The husband's love should be what he uses to initiate all of that relationship. The things that husband does are carried out through the lens of love. A husband's love, if it is like Christ, will, in fact, do the difficult thing. It will do the difficult thing. Because as Jesus was in the garden and asked if there was any way for the cup to pass, at the end said, "But not my will, your will." And so a husband's love, when it faces what he may think is death, he is able to take that troubling thing to the Father and at the end still say, "Not my will, but your will." And do whatever difficult thing that he's called to do. And so a husband's love leads him to love in ways that look distinctly like Christ. They're built on the Word. They're built on obedience to God. They're built on convictions of what is true, not what is comfortable. And because of that, a husband's love will drive him to positions where he needs to make a decision to either compromise and go the way of the world or to stand firm for righteousness and build a marriage that is standing firm on righteousness and the truth. He would protect that righteousness and preserve that righteousness as an arena, as an environment to love his wife within, to protect her from the world, to purify her from sin. Our current culture and time would call things like this toxic masculinity. They would say strong male leadership is a thing of the past. And I would say it just might be a thing of the past. Especially since men today are groomed as young boys to abandon the things that God has innately given them to be good men. So they take competition out of school. They don't let boys act courageous. Well, what happens when that boy grows up to be a man and lacks courage? What then? That is why, if you look at our men in our country, you may feel like our society is doomed. If our country can't tell you what a woman is, ask them to define a man. And so it's easy for us to see why the command for husbands to love their wives then would be important, but it's still important today. For different reasons, they're just recycled reasons. They're the same things, just said about in different ways, spoken about in different ways. A husband's love is limited towards his wife in the manner of giving himself up for her. And here is the reason that Paul further goes on to describe. He says in verse 26 and 7, in verse 27, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present himself to the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she would be holy and blameless. Understanding Christ's love and the goal of giving himself is paramount for not just husbands now, but men in general, and even for young men and for boys. We teach them now, but we teach them through our own actions. So Christ gave himself for the church to sanctify the church. To sanctify the church. But also to present the church before him glorious. And so that there would be no blemish whatsoever in the church. How does Christ do this? How does Christ sanctify the church? The first thing is he sanctifies, he cleanses the church, he sets the church apart. He sets the church apart. So husbands, how do we set our wife apart? Do we look at anybody else? No, Christ's focus is on the church and on setting the church apart for the work that he has for the church. His eyes don't wander to another body. And so for us husbands, we ought to also set our wives apart. And then Christ also cleanses the church. After he sets the church apart, he cleanses the church by cleansing her from defilement of sin. Husbands, do we have a platform in our own home and in conversation with our own wives to talk about our wives' sin? Is that door open or is that door closed? Because we are definitely called to help in that cleansing. But the first primary cleansing that happens, not just for wives, but for all believers, is through the blood of Christ. 1 John 1:7 tells us that Christ's blood cleanses us from our sin. So we're called to care about our wife's sin and how she sins and have a role in her life where we can speak to her about it. But Paul also says, by washing of water with the word. And we are washed, the wives are washed through regeneration. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Husbands, do we have a ministry with our wife where we can talk about the Word of God with her? Or are we just allowing other men and other people to teach our wives the Word of God? This is what the Lord does. Christ Jesus sanctified her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Why? That He might present to Himself a church in all her glory. And we have to ask ourselves, do you care about the glory of God seen in your wife? And as she moves further and further away from practicing sin and walking in sin. He also says, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And this is the work that Christ does for His church. And the church does not look like this right now. But the church is moving in that direction by God's grace and through God's help. And so if we see that Christ loves the church this way, and husbands are called to love their wives as Christ loves the church, then how are we helping our wives progress in holiness and sanctification? This is why God has given wives to their husbands, so that husbands would love their wives as Christ loves the church, and that wives would be loved by their husbands as Christ loves the church. I want to ask us a few questions and we'll wrap up with this. A husband then is to align his love to look like Christ. So here are some questions for us. Does your love sacrifice its own comfort for the best and greatest good for your wife? Does your love sacrifice its own comfort for the best and greatest for your greatest good for your wife? A young man might say, I'm willing to spend my life with this woman. But you ask that man if he's willing to give his life to that woman. That is different. Because you may just be called to it. Does your love sanctify or set your wife apart from others? Does your love sanctify or set your wife apart from others? Does your love serve your wife through the Word of Christ? Does it serve your wife through the Word of Christ? Does your love shield your wife from worldly and sinful defilement? Does it shield your wife from worldly and sinful defilement? Does your love support her in walking in holiness? Does it support her in walking in holiness? And does it set a Christ-like example of love to her? Does it set a Christ-like example? This is the type of love that pleases God. This is the reason why God has given husbands their wives. But we ultimately know, if we fast forward to verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking of, and with reference to Christ and the church. The main reason is this. Do you seek the glory of God? Because if you seek the glory of God, then it will be seen in the way that you love your wife. It is an honor to speak about these scriptures with you, beloved, because our world is in trouble. But praise God that we have the Word of God and we don't have to walk in the way the world walks. But we can recover God's intention for marriage. And that we can praise God in the way that we love our spouse and the way that we honor God through honoring our marriage. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for giving us your word. Help us now to see that you have given us marriage for a reason. It is not for us to make whatever we want of it or to describe it in any way, but to describe it the way that you have intended. Marriage is a gift from you so that we can praise you and glorify you in showing a watching world what Christ's love is for his church. And so help us, Lord, to demonstrate this love and help us to appreciate this love when we see it in others, and help us to encourage those around us to take it up if they need to. Lord, be with the marriages and the families in our congregation, but in your global body, that you would glorify yourself through marriage. In Jesus' name, amen.